You ever had one of those, I have a lot of these moments where you like reflect a little bit back in life, and the only way to like fully embrace and encapsulate all of the things that go into this moment, or to say something like, I don't know what I was thinking. Anybody else ever do that? Like, maybe like me, you know, you were younger and you dated a girl and, you know, she was cute, but she was crazy. Later on, you're like, I don't know what I was thinking. Like, maybe you made a bad investment. Maybe a friend of yours was like, bro, this is going to be our get rich. And you gave him some money and they blew it all real quick. And then you got nothing out of it. Maybe the most well-known story of that, if you know the story of Ronald Wayne, he was one of the co-founders of Apple back in the late 70s. He sold his founding shares of Apple back to the other co-founders for $800. If he would have kept those shares today, they'd be worth $200 billion. Like, what were you thinking? Anybody ever have those moments? Here's the thing, I think, like, we all have them, but we usually attribute those moments to, like, this big catastrophic event. Like, what was I thinking at that moment? And the reality is, more of that happens, more of our regrets, more of our redos, and I wish I could undos, come from the little small decisions that we started a long time ago and then continued to make. Maybe for you, like, it was when you first bought that very first pack. And then you bought another pack and another pack and another pack. And here we are decades later. Maybe for you, it was the first time you swiped that credit card. Maybe for you, it was looking and taking on that monthly payment that you really just couldn't afford, but you really wanted. Maybe it was finding that flavor of vape that you just really enjoyed. Maybe it was that realization of, this feels so wrong to say about them, but as soon as I say it for a moment, it feels really good. And now I can't stop talking about people and tearing other people down. And there's somewhere in there where we have this internal conviction of the Holy Spirit to where, like, I know it's wrong, I know I shouldn't do it, but I just keep doing it. And you wish you could go back in time and talk to the younger version of yourself and be like, hey, I've seen the results of this. I've seen where this leads. I've seen where you end up. Don't start. Don't do it. Don't pick it up. Don't continue on doing it. How did I ever get started here? How did I get so upside down in this? Where did I even think this was going to be okay? Here's the thing. It's a tough reality. You can't. You can't go back in time and undo it. You can't go back in time and talk to your younger self. You can't redo any of those things, but you don't have to continue on in the same vein or the same channel or the same direction you're in. That's why we decided to start this year off with a series just talking about biblical wisdom for everyday life, taking the knowledge of what Jesus shows us in his scriptures and applying it to every day of our life. If you've been here for any part of the series, we've been defining a couple differences. Knowledge and wisdom aren't the same thing. Knowledge is, we defined as the awareness of facts and the recognition of truth. But wisdom is the proper usage of knowledge and the application of truth. The problem is that we only typically value wisdom for the big decisions. Should I take this job? Should we move into this house? The reality is God designed and God provided knowledge in his word and through his Holy Spirit's guidance for proper use and proper application in every area of every day of our life. We miss that. We forget about it. We take it for granted. We don't seek it. We just make decisions on our own. Paul gives us this really clear, Paul, one of the writers in the New Testament, gives us this really clear statement about how simple it is to remind ourselves the value of everyday wisdom. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15, he says, so be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Now, anytime the Bible says a word like so, understand that it's not a filler word. Every word in the scripture is there for a reason. It's a conjunctive adverb. That's right. I went to school. A conjunctive adverb connects two thoughts together in sequential order. Some translations might say the word therefore. A wise guy told me one time, whenever you see the word therefore in scriptures, you need to pause, go back, and see what it's there for. It's combining, connecting two thoughts together. This is true, so this should be our response. In light of this, so this is how we should respond. This is how we should act. So if we back up to see what Paul was referencing in his so in Ephesians 5:15, we'll go clear back to Ephesians 5:1. He writes, imitate God, therefore, in everything that you do, because you are his dear children. It's an identity statement. Because you are who you are in the family of God, you are his children. Imitate God. Live after his example, the one he provides for us. Verse 2, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. If we could just pause and just apply that verse to every area of our life, every day of our life. Live a life filled with love. What would that look like for you and I? Following the example of Christ, what a better choice of wisdom could there be? He loved us and he offered himself as a sacrifice for us. Living for others is a sacrifice, an aroma pleasing to God. Verse 3, then he gets real specific. Let there be no sexual immorality, impurity, or greed among you. Such sins have no place among God's people. Obscene stories, foolish talk, coarse jokes, these are not for you. Instead, let there be thankfulness to God. You can be sure that no immoral, impure, or greedy person will inherit the kingdom of God and of God, or of Christ and of God. For a greedy person is an idolater, someone who places something or someone above how we honor and revere our God. Worshiping the things of this world. Don't be fooled by those who try to excuse these sins. Don't be fooled by people who try to excuse these sins. For the anger of God will fall on whoever disobeys him. Don't participate in these things, the people do. For once you were full of darkness, and now you've been filled with the light from the Lord. So live as people of light, for this light within you produces only what is good and right and true. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. What a statement of wisdom and wise living. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. Take no part in worthless deeds of evil in darkness. Instead, expose them. It's shameful to even talk about the things that ungodly people do in secret, but their evil intentions will be exposed when the light shines on them, for the light makes everything visible. This is why it was said, referencing Isaiah chapter 51, speaking to the people of Jerusalem, Isaiah is warning the same warning Paul gives us. Awake, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and in Christ will give you light. So be careful how you live. How many regrets, how many redos or do-overs or undos could we avoid if we just simply applied that sort of biblical truth in our everyday life? Today we're taking on the same topic we took on last week, practical biblical application for every day. If you weren't here last week, I don't do this often, but I would encourage you, go back and give last week a listen. Real simple practical steps of applying biblical wisdom to every area of our daily life. Last week we looked at 6 specific examples. This week we're only looking at 3, so we'll be done in half the time, he said with hope. These 3 instead, last week was real specific. These 3 are kind of umbrellas that fit into how to live a wise life. The first one, if you're taking notes, godly wisdom for everyday life is work hard. Ephesians 5:1, we already read, and imitate God, therefore, in everything you do. Make no mistake, our salvation is not based on anything that we do. Our salvation is secure in the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there ought to be a visible response to our salvation in how we work, and how we work in all the things that we do. No one's ever said that imitating God is easy. In fact, nothing really on this planet worth doing is ever easy. Imitating God, following the example he sets before us, chasing after Jesus, puts us in opposition with our flesh. And I don't know about you, but in this 21 days of fasting, anything that comes in opposition with my flesh is hard work to overcome. The reality is, as fallen human beings, our sin nature, me on the inside of me wants everything to be about me, for me, and to me. And everything about the Lord, everything about his spirit is the opposite. Imitating God postures us for everything about me, everything within me, everything through me, and everything within me or around me is from him, to him, through him, and for him. I am not the stopgap in anything that God does for me. I am simply a vessel for his work to flow through his hands and his feet. Because of what we've received in Christ, my words, my actions, even my thoughts are instruments to better serve God by serving others. And that's hard work. Forgiving people that have offended you, forgiving people that have hurt you. There's a part where only God can move in that, but it's hard work every day to choose to release the offense. Making peace, the Bible calls us to be peacemakers. Making peace in a world full of tension is hard work. Providing for people in need, that's hard work. Living selfless when everything around me says live selfish is hard work. Restraining ourselves from what the world says to indulge in, that's hard work. Can I versus should I, that's hard work. So the writer of Proverbs, more than likely King Solomon, he writes this proverb, Proverbs 6, and it is an in your face, don't get mad at the messenger, I'm just reading the words on the page. Proverbs chapter 6, starting in verse 6, take lessons from the ants, you lazy bones. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the person you're sitting next to, don't worry. learn from their ways and become wise. Though they have no prince or governor or ruler to make them work, they labor hard all summer, gathering food for the winter. But you, lazy bones, how long will you sleep? When will you wake up? A little extra sleep, a little more slumber, a little folding your hands to rest. Then poverty will pounce on you like a bandit, and scarcity will attack you like an armed robber. There's a list. I think we could put together a pretty good one. There's a list of things that Christians, Christ followers, ought to be known for. And near the top of that list is one that often gets overlooked. I believe it ought to be, we are known as hard workers. Not just a characteristic to admire, but I think it's a foundational principle of godly wisdom. I don't think I'm old enough. I got a few hairs coming on the side. I got to get my hair cut up this week. I don't think I'm old enough to quite say, you kids don't know what hard work really is. I don't think I'm there yet. Every generation would say the next generation doesn't know what hard work is. But what I do know is every culture has attempted to always blur the lines of what God said is right and what the world says is right. Like, we've attempted, our culture, to blur the lines between what's okay for dating and what's reserved for marriage. But we've attempted to blur the lines of what's permissible to say and what's valuable to say. We've attempted to blur the lines of what empathy is and what condoning is. We've attempted to blur the lines in what we can do and what we should do. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, King Solomon gives what I like to call a funeral passage. It's that little passage in there where he writes and talks about the different seasons of life and how different times call for different seasons. He says things like, there's a time to cry, there's a time to laugh, there's a time to grieve, a time to dance, a time to mourn, a time to rejoice. There's a time to work, there's a time to rest. There's a time to have fun, there's a time to advance the mission. But in today's world, what do? We want to blur the lines. We want to go to work, but we don't want to work too hard. We want to be able to sit there and rest while we're at work. Or we want to go to work and we want to have a little fun. Listen, if you work at Crossroads, I hope you enjoy the day. But at the end of the day, we have a higher calling. We have a mission at stake, and we are going to put fun to the side because we have a valuable call the Lord has given us to live out every day. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to work and expect to have a little fun, but it shouldn't be the driver. I'm not saying you shouldn't go to church not to expect to have fun. Church ought to be fun. It's okay to laugh at church. I believe Jesus had a sense of humor. And you read through some of the conversations he has with the disciples, there's a little sarcasm in there from time to time, in my opinion, in my translation. But coming to church for fun is not the driver. Please don't come to church because you think Luke's going to be funny today. Come to church because you know whoever stands on this platform is going to share the word of God with you in a way that you can apply it directly to your life. Unpack spiritual truths that you know you can put in application to your everyday life. That no matter who stands on the stage to lead us in worship, we're going to encounter the living God. That when you come, you can be prayed with, prayed for in every time that you show up as a gathering of believers. Know that the main thing is the main thing. We blur the lines in our personal lives because we want to have fun at work, or we want to rest at work. Or we come home after a hard day's work, where we ought to be resting, and instead we're wrestling with who we're going to follow on social media. Where we ought to be resting and unplugging, but we combine all the things. Or we lay down in bed at night, the time where we truly should be resting, and instead of resting, we're getting a finger workout. Am I preaching to the choir? Am I preaching to... Never mind, we'll move on. But maybe for you, you set out yesterday. This is a hypothetical, maybe a prophecy for someone of yesterday. Maybe you sat out yesterday and you were going to clean your house. And then somewhere along the lines, you were reminded, it's the last day of TikTok on planet Earth. And you spent the next 4 hours just getting all the TikTok in you could. And 4 hours later, so distracted by what was going on, you didn't even get the first room clean. We blur the lines. Can I just say, we talked about this last week, some of the most spiritual discipline things we can do is put hard boundaries in place in our lives in areas where we need to separate out and not let the lines blur together. There is a time for work, and there is a time for rest, and there's a time to put the phone down and close your eyes and just be still. There's a time to have fun, and there's a time to be so mission-driven that nothing is going to stop me from doing what God's called me to do. Proverbs 10 and 4, lazy people are soon poor. Hard workers get rich. Not just a principle for materialism. It's a principle for the spiritual realm. That we can be spiritually poor. Lazy people are soon spiritually poor. I've never had a conversation with someone who's leaning out of their faith who could go through the list of things that they do in their personal spiritual disciplines. I've never had a conversation with someone who's in their word every day, reading scripture, studying scripture. I've never had a conversation with someone who's constantly praying and seeking the Lord who says, just not feeling it anymore. I think I'm done with this whole church thing. I'm done with this Jesus thing. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm telling you, if you discipline yourself, you work hard to grow your faith, who strive to follow the example of Christ, you become spiritually rich. It's wisdom from the Bible. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 14. Wise words bring many benefits. We talked about words last week. And hard work brings rewards. So be careful how you live. Be a hard worker. Whether you're clocked in, whether you're picking up the house, whether you're doing your homework, whether you're investing in making disciples. The greatest call of the Christian on planet Earth is to go and make disciples. Commercial announcement. This afternoon, right out there, 4 o'clock, we have a disciple maker training. We have been called as a church, no matter where you are in your faith journey. If you're a follower of Christ, there is someone that you can help bring along with you to take their next step with him. So let me encourage you, whether you're a seasoned pro, whether you're a new believer, if you want to get better and get encouraged in becoming a disciple maker, 4 o'clock, 4 to 5:30, we'll be efficient with your time. We believe it's a great time to get built up, to build the body up, and to really, truly find out how to be better at making disciples. There's no greater work that we can do on planet Earth. Work hard. Rest well. Have fun. Be driven to achieve the mission. But work hard. Work hard at it. One of my favorite life verses, or one that I apply to my life every day when I can, Colossians chapter 3 and 23. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for human masters. You know why Christians ought to be known as hard workers? You know why we ought to have a characteristic known by people around us as someone who works hard all the time? Not because we're working to get paid, not because we're working for a boss or a parent or a coach or a professor, not because we're working to stay from getting grounded. Because we work as though we're working for the Lord. That everything we do, whether we're studying, whether we're pursuing someone we want to date, whether we're cleaning up our house, whether we're staying at home to watch our kids, whether we're punching a time clock and going to work, everything I do it as something that I do for the Lord. We have this problem in our world of this entitlement issue. Can I just assure all of us, the only thing that we are entitled to is punishment for our sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the only thing that we deserve. But out of the gratitude of this gift that God has given us, eternal salvation, his blessing and favor in our life, hard work ought to be just part of our everyday norm. That I get up in the morning and everything that I put my mind and my hand to do, I work hard. When you clean your room, you're not just cleaning your room, you're cleaning it for the Lord. It's an honor. It's an act of worship to clean your room. When you're doing your homework, it's not just an act of going through the motions to get the degree. I'm serving the Lord. I'm working through this as though he's sitting right here. When you clock in tomorrow, where you run that machine, when you supervise that crew, when you bid on that job, when you operate that tool, when you teach that classroom, little kiddos that stink and smell and scream. I'm not just there for them. I'm doing this. This is my mission field. This is where God gave me the ability to preach and to minister. And I might not be able to pull out the Bible and do so, but the word of God is hidden in my heart, so I will share this truth, and I will work as though I work for the Lord. Work hard. Number two, compare less. You ever find yourself analyzing your thoughts? Did you know that humans are the only species that can analyze what they're thinking about? It's what differentiates us from all the other animals. When we think about what we think about, sometimes it can be a scary place. I'll give you a tell on myself. Sometimes I ask questions, what I think are being just probing questions to get to know someone better. And in my heart, sometimes I'm just sizing them up. What do you do for a living? Sometimes it's motivated in, should I be impressed by how much money you make? Where do you live? Turns into, is where you live a nicer place or not as nice a place as mine? What do you drive? Turns into, is your car as nice as my car? We live in this constant comparison concept. Where we're looking through the lens of how do I measure up to someone else? Because deep down I've got this draw that says, this sin nature that says my level of success is based on how much better I can do than you. My level of success in parenting is how much better my kids are than your kids. Can I just offer this simple truth? Comparison is the robber of joy. Every time we slide over into the comparison trap, we will remove any element of the joy that the Lord has given to us. Proverbs 14 and 30 says, a peaceful heart leads to a healthy body, but jealousy is like a cancer in the bones. If we could just pause thinking about what we think about and think about the number of times or the amount of times that we waste thinking about how we measure up to a coworker, to a teammate, to a neighbor. We waste a lot of time thinking about it. We can't change it. We can't adjust it. What happens? That train of thinking, that line of thinking never turns into a positive line or a productive line. It turns into how will I compare and how will I never get there and how do I do these things different like they did? Think about the brain capacity that we lose Every time we get sucked in the comparison trap of just thinking that we had what they had and how much better our life would be if they had the same blessings that they had or the same advantages and the privileges that they had, the same things that they had. Think about the time that we waste debating or justifying why they do and I don't, why they were invited and I wasn't, why they have more and I have less. There's so much foolishness in this. The moment we start to compare, content begins to die. Comparison will always leave us feeling superior or inferior to someone, and neither honors God. Comparison will always leave us feeling better or worse than someone else, and that doesn't give place to wisdom. Comparison drives wrong motivation. Comparison seeks wrong validation, and comparison promises and positions wrong priorities. Instead, James, if you could make an argument for the New Testament book of Proverbs, I think it's James. James writes so many powerful statements of practical biblical wisdom. James chapter 3 and verse 13, he writes, "If you are wise," what clarifies that? If you're following biblical wisdom, that's you and I. If you are wise and you understand God's ways, prove it. Put it in action. Apply it. Make it be evident. Prove it by living an honorable life, doing good works, but do them with humility that comes from wisdom. Verse 14, "But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart," he kind of opposes these two things, biblical wisdom or jealousy and selfish ambition. "But if you're bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying, for jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and evil of every kind." Comparison compromises godly wisdom, because comparison fails to fill a void of an internal spiritual longing that we try to fill with an external sense of achievement. But there will never be enough external achievement to fulfill the internal spiritual longing that God placed inside of us to desire after him in the first place. Your life's value, what we value, the things that we look to, it's not based on how many likes or dislikes you get. Your life's purpose is not validated on how many people notice you or don't notice you. If we're constantly looking around to see how we compare to the people around us, we'll never fully understand the unique design that God has on our own life. The reality is, there's an underlying question to everything we seek to accomplish in this world, whether we're living for the Lord or not. The underlying question, you may not ask it, but it still exists, and we still continue to answer it. The question is, who or what defines my worth? It's an identity statement. Remember, we're children of God. If we miss it, we start living to satisfy what we think is a justification or a success of other people's judgment, of other people's establishment. If the answer to the question, who or what defines my worth, is anything other than Jesus, we will spend our lives striving to hit a moving target. Because when we want to have as much money as they have, when we finally get caught up to where they were, they've only got more money now and the target's moved. When we want to be as successful as they are, we'll finally get caught up to where we thought they were and only the targets move because now they're more successful. Or we'll finally catch up to where they were and then we'll see somebody else who's more successful, got more money, got more positive things, has more fun in life, and our target will simply change to go and pursue someone else. It's a constant moving target that robs you of all the joy that God intended. Wisdom is knowing and living by the understanding I was uniquely designed by God. He only made in the existence of all of humanity one of you. Even if you're a twin or a triplet, there is only one of you. And God didn't design you to be a copy of anyone else. He designed specifically you for today, for this time, for this day and hour. If ever there was anyone that we should copy after, Scripture is very clear to say we should follow the example of Christ, not to copy Christ, because he was perfect and we can't be perfect. So we pursue the example that he set before us. But if there was ever one person that we would ever compare and say, that's who I want to be like, I strive to be like Christ, and no other person deserves that. But when I surrender all that I am to Christ, when I surrender all that I have to Christ, there's no more time. There's no more need to waste time trying to live up to what everybody else says a level of success based on the standards that God has established for you and for me. Work hard. Compare less. Number three, manage well. Manage well. Small biblical principle, enormous results. So much of our life is really just about managing what's been given to us. If we were to take this concept, I think we can divide it into three kind of overarching buckets. The first one, letter A in your notes, manage your time well. Time is a fixed commodity. No matter how hard you want to say, you cannot make time for something. You can prioritize differently. You can adjust along the way, but you cannot make more time. You can't manufacture more time. You can't borrow time. You can't add time. Time is fixed, and we can only do so much with our day. Ephesians chapter 5 and 16, we read the first part, verse 15. We read it already. I'll read it again. So be careful how you live. Don't live like the fools, but live like those who are wise. The next verse. Make the most of every opportunity. Some translations say of every moment in these evil days. Biblical wisdom for living. Don't waste your time. Young people, if I could talk to you for a minute. Don't waste your time. When I encouraged you a couple weeks ago when we began the time of prayer and fasting, if you went through and you had the nerve to go and check your screen time, the average young person spends eight hours a day on their phone. If you did the math, 8 hours a day of your waking days is about 20 years of your life staring at a screen. When you get to heaven and God says, man, look at all the wonderful things you did. You wasted 8 years staring at a screen. Don't waste your time. Old people like me, can I just speak to you for a minute? Don't waste your time. We're not any better than the young folks. We stare at our phone all the time, or we waste time doing things that are meaningless. Parents, where are you at on this? You know how the days with kids can be so long and painful, but the years go by so fast. As a parent now with an adult child, two adult children, well, one pre-adult, she says she doesn't want to do all the responsibility yet. I don't know which one that is. But as a parent with adult children now, the regret of I wish I would have spent more time with my kids. I wish I had spent more time investing in my kids. I wish I could go back and tell younger me to stop wasting time. Stop wasting time. There's too much at stake. There's too many days that we waste. There's too many valuable things, too much we take for granted. One of my prayers in this time of fasting for our church is that God maybe reveals to you where you've wasted time. Maybe scrolling, maybe comparing, maybe resting when you really weren't resting. Kingdom wisdom, manage your time well. There is so much at stake and so little time. You don't know the next time or if there will be another time that you get to invest in the person you go to work with tomorrow, you sit in class with tomorrow. It might be your one opportunity to invest in them and share the hope of Jesus with them. Don't waste your time. It's interesting with that statement in mind how still so often we use the excuse, I just didn't have time. Students, you ever get to the point where like you're supposed to turn your homework in, it's due in 2 hours and you're like, man, I was so busy playing video games. I just didn't have time to get my homework done. Adults, you ever get to that place where you're like, man, I needed to study my Bible. I needed to pray more. I intended to pray with my spouse this week. I didn't have time. But it's interesting. We find time for the things that we want to do. I didn't have time to study this week, but I spent 4 hours watching football yesterday. I just didn't have time. No, we find time for the things we want to have time for. Can I just encourage you at the beginning of the year, want to have time or discipline yourself to want to have time until it really becomes a desire to spend time in the Word and a desire to start serving and a desire to start studying. Discipline yourself until it becomes that strong desire. God has given us a very fixed amount of time, a number of hours in a day, a number of days on planet Earth. Manage your time well. The second one, letter B, manage your energy well. Manage your energy, I understand, is a bigger kind of umbrella here. Managing your energy would be like managing your intentions, managing your thoughts, managing your mental horsepower, your capacity, managing your margin. You got time in the part of the day where you got work time, you got sleep time, rest time, you got margin in there. How do you manage that? Well, managing your energy is managing your gifts and your talents and your abilities. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, we've looked at it every week in the series so far. Guard your heart. Remember, it wasn't just a statement of check your cholesterol. Your heart is your will, it's your mind, it's your thoughts, it's your purpose. Guard that, protect that. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Galatians chapter 5, Paul writes, for you have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters, but don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. This is where we mess up the most in managing our energy. We understand the big sins. Ooh, not going down that path. But gossip, not that big a deal, right, Pastor? But sliding a little money back from maybe stealing a little bit from the place we work at, maybe taking something that doesn't belong to us, maybe being a little cheapskate over here, maybe not serving the way we should, maybe implementing a little too much doubt, like, I'm kind of busy. I got a lot of things going. TikTok shut down yesterday, so I had to get a lot in, okay? No, don't use your freedom to satisfy your sinful nature. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. the gifts, the talents that we receive from the Holy Spirit, God didn't give for our own personal benefit. We miss this. Culture misses this. Culture says whatever your skills, your talents, your abilities are, use those to make yourself wealthy. Use those to make yourself happy. Use those to make yourself where you enjoy life. Can I just assure you, the gifts of the Holy Spirit weren't given for you. They were given to flow through you. There might be some side effects. There might be some overflow of using your gifts. I get to use my gifts to preach, and using my gifts to preach requires me to study a whole lot more in the course of the week than I used to do. So I study a lot more, and there's a benefit to that. But it's not for me. God uses us as his vessel to serve his people. He didn't give his gifts for us. He gave us to go through us. That's why you can be exhausted and still somehow be an encouragement to other people. If God's given you the gift of encouragement, you can be wiped out and your words and your prayers will still encourage other people. That's why you can feel irritated and you can still pray and intercede for someone. That's why you can feel depressed and God can use you to encourage and lift someone up, even going through a similar struggle. God uses your gifts for other people. Society wants us to believe that when things don't go your way, or when you're not receiving enough from your gifts, your talents, your abilities, or when you just feel overwhelmed and run down, you just feel overloaded, shut it down. Step away. Do a little self-care. Take some you time. We talked about this already. When it's time to rest, when it's a season of a part of your day to rest, rest. You are your most productive version of you when you're well-rested, when you take care of your body. This is not an attempt to say, just grind it out until you fall over dead. If you're tired, rest. But what if we spent more time working on soul care than self-care? You go to the New York Times bestseller books, so much self-care, self-care, self-care. Every podcast, self-care, self-care, self-care. You take care of you. You do what brings you joy. You do what, you know what? Your kids need you. I just need a little me time. You know what? I get it. End of the day, you haven't killed any. That's a win. Good job. Self-care. Go to bed. I need a little self-care. Decompress. No, you need to go to bed. No, I need to care. I need a little self-care. No, go to bed. Self-care. Because we invest in soul care more than self-care. Paul continues in that letter, Galatians, verse 16. He says, so I say, there it is again, therefore, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your sinful nature craves. What is he saying? That our flesh, our selfish nature will want to do all the things contrary to the Spirit. So Paul says, stop letting your sinful cravings guide your life. Let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. It's the opposite direction. It's pulling you away from selfishness. It's pulling you away from self-centeredness to live the life that God established in you and through you. So why? So I say, let the Holy Spirit. He's building this case. We are sinful creatures by nature, and most of our sins stems from our selfish nature, the craving to make life all about satisfying me. So, Paul says, in light of that, let the Holy Spirit be your guide. Manage your energy. Manage your talents. Manage your margin. Manage your thought life. Guard your heart, your will, your emotions, your thoughts. Guard them. They determine the direction of your life. Manage your energy well. The third one, manage your finances well. Whoa, pump, 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 pump the brakes, pastor. Manage your time well, get that, that's good stuff. Manage your energy well, okay, I can get on board. Why you gotta get up on the money train, pastor? Let me just decompress some ideas. If you came into church and you're one of those people like, I hate when church talks about money. If that's you, listen, I would love to talk with you one-on-one. If you wanna schedule some time, be glad to. But for today's purposes, we'll just take off our potential for offense. We'll set it to the side today. We'll just talk through biblical truth. This isn't Luke's truth. This isn't my plea. This is what the Bible has to say. There are 2,350 verses in the Bible that talk about money and possessions. Oh, so you're telling me that the church has been about money since the beginning? Nope, not what I'm saying, not at all. The reason we manage our time well or need to manage our time well, the reason we desire wisdom to manage our energy well, the reason we strive to manage our finances well is because we recognize none of it belongs to us. The reason that I didn't say do the most with your time or spend the most with your time or spend the most with your energy is because it doesn't belong to me. If you have surrendered your life to Jesus, you've surrendered all of your life to Jesus. But so many times as believers, we want to surrender most of our life to Jesus. I'm going to hold this part for myself. When I surrender all that I am to the Lord It's no longer my life, which means every moment of my day is not my moment of the day. This moment belongs to Jesus. It's what changes how we live this idea of how close can I get to the line of sin before I cross it. No. This moment belongs to Jesus. So I could care less where the line is. I'm headed this way anyway. When it comes to my energy, I'm not going to waste my time scrolling or watching or glaring or daydreaming. I'm going to manage every moment of my energy because it belongs to Jesus. It's how we view our finances that changes the way we see money and stuff. Because this, everything he's given me belongs to Jesus. My attention, my action, my talents, my abilities, my time, and everything that I have, I've surrendered it to Jesus. It's no longer mine. So I need wisdom to manage it well. In a world that tells me everything I have is for my own personal satisfaction, God shows us, no, I need wisdom to manage it in a godly manner. Our responsibility as followers of Jesus is to manage what he has given us well. It completely changes when we understand this. It completely changes how we see the relationship we have with time and the relationship we have with our thoughts and our gifts and our abilities and our relationship we have with stuff. It's not mine. It's on loan. God gave it to me, and I'm going to manage it to do what he wants me to do with it. Everything I have, it all belongs to God. He's just asked me how to manage it. Now, we could pause here, and we can do, in fact, every few years we do a full series talking about the different ways that applies and how we live a godly style of managing our finances. But I'm going to camp on one today, and I hope you hear my heart. The camping on this one is more of a foundational view of how we see the purpose behind this, more so than understanding that what God says of our money is a GoFundMe for the church. Everything I have belongs to God, so I want to manage it well. Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Everything. It belongs to him. The world and all its people belong to him. The biblical word or the Christian word we use for this is stewardship. Stewardship means that I acknowledge, I've got the knowledge, I acknowledge that everything belongs to God, so my time, my energy, my finances, I want to do the best to honor God with everything he's given. Stewardship. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the best part of everything you produce. I got you there, Pastor. I'm not a wealthy person. Can I just pause, disclaimer for a moment? If you got up this morning to come to church and you put on a pair of shoes, and before putting on said pair of shoes, you got to choose which pair to wear, you're in the top 10% of wealth in the world. Most of the world has one or no pairs of shoes. God has not just met your needs, you have a pair of shoes to wear. He's exceeded your needs. You've got more, maybe a collection of shoes to choose from. Don't live in comparison. Well, Pastor, compared to my neighbor, I ain't wealthy. Well, we don't live in comparison land, remember? Compare less. Instead, the only time it's ever necessary to compare is to make sure the person next to me has enough. We don't compare. I have enough. I've been blessed enough that I can choose from my collection. I have more than I need, so what do I do with what God has given me to manage, with what God has given me to steward? God owns it all, so I want to honor him with everything that I have. If we can just be vulnerable for a minute, at least I'll tell on myself, I think maybe some of us can relate. The problem that most of us have with managing money has little to do with how much we make, how much we spend, and how much we save. The problem is how much weight and value we give to stuff. Because when they have more stuff than me, I want more stuff to be like them. And when they have nicer stuff than me, I want nicer stuff to be like them. And when they have newer stuff than me, I want newer stuff to be like them. No matter what age you are, no matter what income you are, there will always be a temptation to compare more, which drives me to spend more on me. The reason the Bible has 2,350 verses about money is the greatest examination and revelation of our posture, of our heart. That I can say all day long, I trust God, I've surrendered it all to him. Until you look at the checkbook register to see where all your money has gone. Man, I will trust God with my health. I'll go to the doctor, but when the doctor gives me the bad news, first thing I do, hey, y'all, I need some prayer. Go to God with, man, that's great. Do that. That's good. It's biblical. We trust God with our soul. Man, I know there's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, so I trust God. I'm so glad I can rest in the joy of his salvation. All good stuff. But when it comes to the things that are out of my control, absolutely, we trust God there. I don't know how to fix that. I'm unemployed. I don't know what's going to change. God, I trust you. Give me the right opportunity. Give me the right open door. Perfect. But when it comes to the control of what God has given us to steward and to manage, I'm going to go ahead and hang on to my money. God, you got 7 billion other people on the planet to manage. You take care of them. I got this. I got wisdom for my own finances. Remember that commercial years ago? It's my money and I want it now. Managing money well is a whole lot less about how much you make and how much you give. That's why I love that the Bible uses a percentage, because it's not a give a certain amount. It's a however much you increase, you give this much. The Bible is a whole lot more, not about how much can I get or how much can I give, but how much more can I be like Christ? Our giving and our generosity are one of the most valuable tools in sanctification. Remember, if you're here last week, we talked about sanctification. Big word, simple meaning, to do all the things, to work it out, to become more like Christ. This process of sanctification, money and finances and stuff, is one of God's greatest weapons to work selfishness out of me and to bring Christ-likeness into me. Because my money, what do we use it for? Me. And why do I work so hard to get more money so I can have more stuff for us? And why do I get so upset when people around me have more than me? Because they have more money. They might have more, get more, spend more, have nicer. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, it's an old covenant scripture, but it's not an old covenant concept. God gives the prophet Malachi, he gives him a word for his people. Malachi 3 and 10, he says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, so there'll be enough food in my temple. If you do, says the Lord of the heaven's armies, I will open up the windows of heaven for you. I'll pour out a blessing so great, you don't have to make enough room for it. Try it, put me to the test. Now, context, the tithe is a biblical term for the first 10% of all of our increase. Increase means whenever stuff or money or something increases within us. First 10% of the paycheck that you worked hard for, first 10% is the tithe. First 10% of the money grandma gave you for your birthday, that's a tithe. First 10% of your inheritance, that's a tithe. First 10% of the money you made on your investments, that's a tithe. If everything belongs to God, then God puts this real simple formula in place. I've entrusted you with this. I'm asking you, out of a statement of gratitude and obedience, to bring the first 10% back to the storehouse. What's the storehouse? The temple, to your church, the church that you call home. I'm entrusting you to live with the other 90%, but the first 10% comes back to the Lord. The problem that most of us have with biblical wisdom of managing money is we read that whole passage in Malachi, so we seek the hand of God more than we seek the heart of God. God, I just see you for the blessings. You said, if I give, you'll give more than I can be prepared for. So I'm gonna give with an investment mind. Come on, give back to me. Or God, I want you to give me a little bit more. See, things are tight right now. And when things get a little bit easier, when I make a little bit more money, then I'll give back to you. Well, what are we saying? God, we love you for what you do for me. We love you for what you give to me. Instead of, God, I love you and I honor you for what you do through me, for what you've done in me, for who you are to me. The reason that God asks us this concept that established long before the old covenant, that God would say, bring to me the first 10%. The reason he says, do this first and not at the end of the month, do this first and not after you paid all your bills, is because most of the time our bills are a matter of priority purchases anyway. Did I need a nicer car? Did I need all these new clothes? Did my kid need another travel league to sign up for? It's the same concept that Jesus would say, seek first the kingdom of God. Recognizing this is a test, that when your faith is tested, will you put God first? I mean, we would all say, yes, absolutely love to, but would you really do it? Our money is the greatest test to reveal it. Our finances are the most genuine revelation of, God, I trust you with all of my life, that I've surrendered it all to you, that you own it all, and you've asked me to manage a portion, and it doesn't matter if it's a tiny portion, a medium portion, or a huge portion. I will be faithful with the first. The idea of the tithe was given to the people of the old covenant as an idea to structure their lives around God. But can I just offer, it's not just a structure for us. It's a means to sanctify us, to work out the selfishness that this belongs to me. No, this belongs to you. And God, before I pay my first bill, God, before I meet my own needs, before I do the things that I want so bad, God, you take what belongs to you, and I'll do my best to manage the rest. God introduced the tithe even before the old covenant began, not as a GoFundMe for the temple, but as a benchmark, as a standard for this is a surrendered life, that I will seek God in every area of my life. There are people that will argue all day long, oh, but pastor, I could just give my time. You should give your time. Serving is a big deal. We should all be serving. But studies would show that every time we give our time, it doesn't lead to a surrendered life. People would say, look, I'll give my attention. I'll give my thoughts. I'll put some prayer in. I'll give some of my energy. And statistics would reveal, even when we do that, we can still live a very selfish life. But when we give of our finances, something changes spiritually and physically and mentally in us. When we give of our finances, it changes everything. It's almost as if Jesus knew what he was talking about 2,000 years ago. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 21. He says, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. Can I just offer you a life-changing, mind-blowing concept today? Jesus didn't offer that as some sort of stereotypical summary of how we live our lives. He offers it as foresight. If you want to be more in alignment with following the example of Christ, if you want to be more intentional of being sanctified to be more like Jesus, then give your money first and watch your heart just follow right along. If you give a little bit of the change that's left over at the end of the month, you could care less. But when the first thing you see come out of your bank account on Sunday morning or on the first day of the month or the first day of the week is to come and go to the church, like, oh man, I want to be invested there. I want to know that my money goes to work there. The tithe is not this thing where you can say, I'm going to give it, but I want you to do this, this, and this with it. It is a free release to say, God, I've held on to my stuff, but it's yours. I'm just a manager. You take it. You do what you want with it. I trust you with it. God, I'm just going to give everything to you. I surrender every part of my life to you. Starting off our year. Incredible steps of biblical wisdom. Work hard. It sounds so simple, but it's such a biblical mandate. Wisdom requires hard work. Compare less. Don't get locked into this comparison concept of when I get to be like them or when I get as much as them. It's only going to rob your joy and remove you from the ability to fulfill the purpose God's got for your life. And manage well. Manage your time. Manage your energy. And let's manage our finances the way that God shows us to. And that changes everything. Let me pray with you. God, we're grateful. So grateful, God, that you give us practical wisdom for everyday life. That it's not a means of good luck, hope you do well, God. You give us truth to apply in every area of every day. God, let us be a people that don't take that for granted. That we live a fully surrendered life every day, pursuing and chasing after you in every area of our life. God, when we feel tempted to stray away, God, give us the discipline and the people around us to press in, to lean in, and to pursue you. Not to find out what we can get away with, God, but live a life that honors you. Let us reflect and spend time to study, to know this is a life, this is a choice that honors you. God, we thank you for that incredible gift. We thank you for a church that supports one another, that encourages one another, that lifts one another up. God, let us be a people that continue to do that every step of the way. In Jesus' name.